In our continuation of our sermon series through the book of Hosea, please turn to Hosea chapter 2. And our scripture passage this morning is Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This passage of scripture has been a great blessing to me this week as I have been studying and preparing for it. This is a passage that I have read many times, but have never really studied it as I should have. But as I studied it this week, it has blessed my heart and my soul, and I trust that it will for you today as well. I could never say enough of the blessedness that is contained in these verses. They contain so many blessed expressions to show how the Lord deals with his covenant people in the bounties of his grace. What endless mercies we find here in this passage, and in which every Christian should rejoice. And what a door of hope is swung wide open for every lost sinner today. So I urge you not to overlook this passage, not to overlook the soul-rejoicing and the soul-comforting doctrine that is taught here. We should pause over every verse and consider every portion of this text. We ought to ponder the great and precious things that are contained here. Our text contains that which always was and always will be the foundation and source of saving grace. And that is the covenant love and faithfulness of God. As Christians, we owe everything, and we ought to account everything to the covenant love and faithfulness of God. God's special love for his covenant people and his eternal promise to redeem his people from their sins, to win our hearts, and to own us forever. This is his covenant promise to save poor sinners like us in and through the person, work, and righteousness of his dear Son, and to accept us only through the infinite merits of the blood of his Son. This is the foundation and the source of saving grace. We stand here today as Christians because of the covenant love and faithfulness of God. We stand here today redeemed as Christians only because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ in mediating that covenant. That is what this passage is all about. It is a prophecy of the covenant of redemption, of the covenant of grace, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit covenanted amongst themselves and between themselves to save people from their sins. So in this passage, we see language and references to the promises and the blessings of the new covenant. It runs throughout this passage. The Lord here speaks of repentance and restoration. He speaks here of peace and safety. He speaks here of gifts of righteousness and love and mercy. He speaks here of showers of blessing upon his people. And he speaks of an eternal redemption, a cosmic redemption. And amazingly, the Lord says to a people who had forsaken him by committing a spiritual adultery with the idols of this world, he says to them, I will betroth you to me forever. God says, you are my people, to people who had forsaken him. And the Lord tells them that they will know him, that they will truly and personally and intimately know him, and that they will say to him, you are my God. And the Lord here emphatically declares that they will call him my husband. And as we will see, there is an uncommon degree of tenderness in that word husband. And we should rejoice and we should be thankful to God for his great condescension in calling himself by that name. And when we hear this word husband, our hearts should be drawn to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was and is and forever will be the husband of his bride, the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul was talking to husbands, he was talking about the marriage covenant. He said in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water in the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus is the husband of the church. Jesus is the mediator of the covenant of redemption, which we're told in Hebrews is a new and a better covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. This is what Hosea is speaking about. This coming covenant of grace. When God will save his rebellious, idolatrous people through the work of Jesus Christ. Before we get into the details of this text, I would like to make three quick observations because there's a wealth of doctrine here in this text. First, we see that this is a declaration from the Lord God Almighty. Verse 16 says, "In that day declares the Lord." Verse 21, again, declares the Lord. The Lord, Jehovah, that means the existing one, the proper name of the one true God. This is a declaration from the Almighty God. And it is a declaration from the Lord God Almighty of what he will do for his people. This phrase, "I will," is used 29 times in the first 34 verses of Hosea. It is used 13 times in the last 8 verses of chapter 2. God says, "I will." This shows us that God is actively and sovereignly working his will in this world and in individual lives. God is not passive. He is not impotent. But he is active and he is all-powerful. And as for his people, he will not let us go. He will not let us forsake him forever and die in our sins. He will bless us. He will deliver us. He will redeem us. He will save us. And he will keep us for his glory forever. You see, God is the initiator. God is the actor in this world. God is the initiator and the actor in our lives. We do not come to God. He comes to us. We forsake him, but he never leaves us or forsakes us. We spit in God's face, so to speak, yet he blesses us and he allures us and he speaks tenderly to us and he wins our heart for himself. And also we see that sinners respond to God in repentance and faith and in loving devotion only because of his immediate action in and upon them. There is a formula or there is an equation that we see throughout these verses. God says, "I will." Then he says, "You will." It is not the other way around. God doesn't react to what we do. God does. And then he, because of his action within us, we respond accordingly. You see, there is a cause and an effect, and God Almighty is the cause. He's the cause of everything. And this shows us two things. It shows us, first, that salvation is wholly of the Lord. And it shows us that God's saving grace is effectual and irresistible. Here are the doctrines of effectual calling, of irresistible grace, the drawing of the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." This word draws, helko, it means literally to drag off. Metaphorically, it means to draw, to lead, to impel by an inward power. Jesus says in John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." You see, God's saving grace is effectual and irresistible. Jesus teaches that no one can come to him by repentance and faith apart from the Father's working of grace upon their soul, drawing them, leading them, impelling them to come to Christ. This is a work of grace. And this work of grace is God's effectual calling. It is a particular and a sovereign work of God, effectually, which means effectively, performed by the power of the Holy Spirit, resulting in regeneration. It is effectual because it is irresistible. It is irresistible upon the soul. And therefore, it is the power of God upon the soul. And therefore, it cannot be ultimately resisted. Through the effectual calling, God gives life to the dead. Through the effectual calling, God calls sinners unto himself. The Holy Spirit enlightens the mind and renews the heart and transforms the will so that the gospel is heard and believed as the truth of God. And God in Christ becomes the object of our love and of our affection. Having the will set free, a sinner turns away from his former life and pattern of sin to start a new life with God in Christ. You see, God makes us willing in the day of his power. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The English Standard Version, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Until then, until the day of God's effectual power upon our souls, we are not willing, nor can we be willing, to come to Christ through repentance and faith. This is what our passage teaches us. And our passage begins with that phrase, and in that day. And it is important here to understand what the Lord here is referring to in that day. This expression, in that day, or on that day, it occurs four times in the opening section of Hosea. Three times here in our text, and one time in Hosea 1:15. In Hosea 1:15, God declares, on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So in this verse, God was referring to their coming military defeat when the Assyrian army would invade them and besiege them and disperse them into exile and end the nation of Israel as it was known. But those words, in that day, the reference is different in Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, 18, and 21. When then is that day? What is the Lord referring to? That word day in Scripture, it has several meanings, and it depends upon the context. It can refer to daylight as opposed to night. It can mean a literal 24-hour day as defined by evening and morning in Genesis chapter 1. It can also refer to a division of time, like a working day or a day's journey. But it can also refer to a period of time. And that is how it is used here. This is its meaning here in Hosea 2, verses 16, 18, and 21. The Lord here is speaking of the day, the period of time, of his mercy and of his grace. It is the day of grace. It is the day when he restores his erring and wandering wife. His wife then becomes his loving and devoted and loyal wife. So we see that day, we could say, is already, but not yet. That day has come, but there is more to come. That day was inaugurated when Christ came into this world. And that day will be consummated when Christ comes again to redeem his church. Peter uses this passage to associate all these blessings with the mixed Jew and Gentile church as a result of Christ's saving work. Peter describes them, his church in the first century, which was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. He describes them as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is language that is drawn from Israel in the Old Testament. And then he alludes, Peter does, to Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. When Peter says in 1 Peter 2:10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So this day refers to the days of grace that we are in now, that was inaugurated when Christ came to this earth. The words in that day refer to the time when God redeems and restores his erring wife to himself. And the consummation of it will come to pass in the second coming of Christ to take his bride. So that day, the Lord was anticipating, God was anticipating that day. But that day is now. That day is the present day. So what we read and find out in these passages is what God is doing today. What he is doing today. What he will do today. What he will continue to do until the Lord returns. What he does for his covenant people. And we must go back here in our text to verse 14 and 15, because verse 16 begins with the word "and," which takes us back to the continuation of the thought started in verse 14. And there we read, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." This is speaking of what the Lord will do. He will allure his people. He will speak tenderly to people. This is a reference to regeneration through the hearing of the Word of God. This is what the Word of God is for God's people. It is God alluring his people to himself. It is God speaking tenderly to his people and opening up that door of hope in Christ. This is what God is doing today for all of his covenant people, and he does it in his perfect time. When we look at verses 16 and 17, we also see that the Lord brings repentance and he restores the broken relationship that was caused by our sin. He renews our hearts and he wins us to himself. "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more." How will Israel, how will God's wayward people respond to the effectual persuasion of God, to the tender words of God, to that door of hope that God has opened to them, how will Israel respond? Verse 16 tells us, you will call me my husband. For Gomer to come back and call Hosea my husband would mean that she renounces her other lovers and she recommits to her marital union. It was not sufficient for Gomer, for Israel, for God's people, to say yes to the Lord. She must also declare no to the false gods that she had worshipped. And it seems that in their idolatry, the Israelites were not merely forsaking the true God, but also they were confusing him in false worship, or they were prostituting him in their worship. They had worshipped the Lord as if he were Baal. This word Baal means literally Lord. The problem was not only idolatry, but also syncretism, as it is called. That is the mingling of true religion with the false. Now God says, you will no longer do that. You will no longer call me Baal. Whenever God's people love this world and accommodate and commingle with this world, the temptation to syncretism is very strong. In Israel, the situation was compounded by the fact that the name Baal literally means Lord. So the people reasoned, why can't we approach the God of Israel in the way we approach our false gods? Why can't we approach the God of Israel by using this culturally popular name of Baal? Since, after all, that name means Lord. The problem with Israel's calling the Lord Baal was that it prostituted God's holy name. It obscured the people's exclusive devotion to God alone. But God says, in that day, when Israel truly repented, no such confusion regarding the object of their worship would be embraced. In calling Baal my Lord, they were declaring that Baal was all sufficient for them. They were declaring that he claimed their exclusive allegiance. This is spiritual adultery, as God calls it here in Hosea, whoredom. But God alone is Lord. He alone is all sufficient, and he alone claims our exclusive allegiance. So God will not associate himself with idols. So God says, I will put into her mouth the tender name of Ish, or my husband. This was a title of love and a title of affection. He will take the names of the Baals from her mouth and from her memory. She will not even remember them again. The Lord says, I will remove. This is the work of the Lord. God says elsewhere in Zechariah 13, I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And Isaiah 2:18 says that God will utterly abolish the idols of our heart. So in that day, Gomer will do what the Lord pleaded with her to do in verse 2 of chapter 2. She will, God says, you will put away your horn from your face and your adultery from between your breasts. She will repent from her idolatry. She will turn to God in love and devotion, and she will call God my husband. She had never called God by that name before, although God was truly her husband. He had lavished on her all kinds of blessings. He had given her many gifts. He sustained her in kindness and in tenderness, as a loving husband does for his wife. But she had never given him that love that was due to him. She had never called him by that sweet and endearing name, my husband. But the Lord says, in that day, she will. During the days of Gomer, during the days of Israel, they pursued many gods, many false gods, many lovers. And it was God, it was her husband, whom she forgot. Idolatrous Israel went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. But now, in repentance, we see that the situation is exactly the opposite. Her eyes now are filled with renewed love for her husband. And she has no other thought of any other lover. Her lust of infidelity was taken away. And her devotion was restored to her husband with a new fervor. The emptiness of idolatry had been made clear to Israel, and she would want no more of the world's false religion. This is a lovely, a blessed portrayal of the great blessing of God's grace in repentance. And it is hard to imagine any believer being more thoroughly backslidden than is portrayed here in Gomer. Yet all that stands between her shame and her alienation and a full embrace into God's fervent love is repentance. How wonderful is the change produced by true and sincere repentance from sin. And how wonderful to realize that this repentance, like the saving faith to which it is always joined, is entirely the product of God's own grace. Notice here that this change, this turn, this repentance is not ascribed to the will of Gomer, but rather it is ascribed to God alone. God is the one who will remove the name of the Baal from her lips. His love for her and his transformational power will bring this change in her heart and in her mind. This is what God does for his covenant people. Charles Spurgeon said on this, oh, the love of God. He does not want us to remember our old ways. He takes the old names out of our lips and from our memory, and we forget them. And having done away with them, we bury the dead past and live in newness of life. And this, again, is all of grace. It is all the work of God because of his love and his covenant faithfulness. Once again, Spurgeon says, grace has won us when it has won our hearts, when we yield to God, not with mere external obedience, but with the affection of our hearts. Then all is won and all is well. Secondly, we see in verse 18, the Lord restrains and withholds the power of our enemies so that we can rest in peace and in safety. The text says, and I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I believe this is figurative language being used here. Figurative being used in speaking of the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground, these things that threaten them from the field, from the sky, from all about them. This abolishing the bow and the sword and the war from the land is a reference figuratively to war, turmoil will cease. And notice that God will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field. This will be for their benefit and for their good. God says he will shatter the bow and the sword and other weapons of war. How often does God give us calm in the midst of war? This is a blessing of the new covenant, of the covenant of grace. And how wonderful it is when we consider that this is what the Lord does. This is what the Lord is doing today for all of his people. I know that you have personally experienced this peace and this safety. The covenant of grace, Christ, brings peace within. Since James says in James 4:1, wars and fightings come from evil passions and lust. God gives not only outward peace and inward peace, but God gives us fearlessness. We as Christians can lie down during our lives at knowing that we are at peace with God, that we are at peace in our conscience. And 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casteth out fear. And we can be fearless in death, because we are resting in Christ, in everlasting, unfailing, unfading peace. The Lord also says in verses 19 and 20 that he will forever make them one with himself. Verse 19, and I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Betrothal was similar to engagement as we know it today, but it entailed much more than what it does today. Betrothed means literally pay the price to gain the right of possession. It means to woo a virgin. So this was the final step before marriage, and it included paying a price to secure the bride. You see, there were gifts given by the husband for the benefit of his soon-to-be wife. You could say it was an endowment. It consisted of gifts of property and money and other goods to establish an endowment for her benefit and for her good. And we see here that the gifts God will give to his bride will be righteousness and justice, steadfast love and mercy. These are the bridal gifts, so to speak, with which he purchases his bride for himself. righteousness, justice, steadfast love, and mercy. These are the bond which unites God with his people. So the betrothal of Hosea 2, verses 19 through 20, looks forward to the same event anticipated in the new covenant promise that we read this morning in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. Jeremiah wrote during the demise of the old covenant, during the destruction period of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah prophesied in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this new covenant will involve justification through faith and forgiveness of sin." Jeremiah says in verse 34, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." It will include the grace of sanctification. Jeremiah says in verse 33, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." And the result of what God will do, what God does, will be a restored relationship forever between God and his people. Jeremiah again says in Jeremiah 31, 33, God says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We see in Jeremiah's promise the same parameters in Hosea's betrothal. Israel's sin would be cleansed. A new spirit would be provided for her to persevere in faithfulness, and God would have eternal communion with her. The new covenant spoken of by Jeremiah came into history with the saving work of Christ. Through Christ's blood, God put away our sin. Our sin was nailed there with him and taken out of the way. And through the indwelling Holy Spirit, God grants repentance and faith to believers. This was God's purpose all along. And this word betrothed, as I said, it means literally to woo a virgin. This speaks volumes of the grace of God that blots out our sin. God says, "I will remember it no more." So Israel here is no longer seen as a harlot. She is no longer seen as an adulteress. But she is seen now as though she had never sinned. That's why Paul wrote to the New Testament believers in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "I betroth you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So these are the very terms by which the gospel of Jesus Christ is effectual in saving sinners. These words depict everything that the Lord gives, everything that the Lord brings to the relationship, all the attributes which make for a covenant stamped by loyalty and integrity. This is the blessing of the covenant. We see that God promises righteousness and justice in verse 19. Gomer had no righteousness. Israel had no righteousness of their own. We have no righteousness of our own. But get this, the Lord provides it. Paul writes in Romans 3, 23 and 24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You could say that the Lord provides the wedding dress for the bride. He provides a garment that has been washed clean of sin through the blood of Christ. He provides the righteousness of God himself that we receive through faith. The Lord further pledges steadfast love and mercy. The Bible speaks much of his steadfast love. This means that he will have compassion on the weaknesses of his people, that he will be tender in meeting our needs. You see, the problem of sin has already been taken care of. So God's mercy will supply a loving ministry in caring for his church. God's covenant faithfulness means that while we as his people are being assailed in this world, he will defend us. While temptation continues to oppress us, the Lord will deliver us from it. And best of all are the words of mercy spoken by Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, 34, "I will remember their sin no more." And the result will be a new covenant bond characterized by mutual fidelity. The Lord says in Hosea 2:20, "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." Not only will God be faithful to fulfill all he has promised, he has done it in Christ. But we, as his bride, will also respond in faithful devotion. There's a mutual fidelity. There's a mutual faithfulness. When we call God my husband, when we call him my God, he is forever faithful to us. And we will be faithful to him. God's grace will work for us and in us, cleansing us from sin, renewing our heart, so that we will give God, we will give ourselves wholeheartedly to God. The blessing of the covenant will be secured because its conditions have been met. Obedience on the part of God's people will be facilitated by God's sovereign act of love. In this new faithfulness, we think of the words of assurance in God's sovereign grace that the Apostle Paul said, that believers in Christ are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1, 5. And the result of this new covenant is the marital love that God has intended all along. Verse 20, "And you shall know the Lord." Jeremiah said the same thing in Jeremiah 31, 34. "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." It is repeatedly insisted here in Hosea that Gomer, that Israel, did not know the Lord. Hosea 4:1 says, "There is no knowledge of God in the land." Hosea 5:4, "The spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." Hosea 6:6, "I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This knowledge of the Lord is not just an intellectual knowledge. It is not knowing about the Lord. It is not knowing of God. It is knowing Him. This is a personal, intimate, spiritual experience which results in your life and how you live your life. So they will no longer prostitute themselves to idols. They will no longer forsake the Lord, but they will be faithful to Him whom they call my husband. This is what God desires. Spiritual communion with His people. You see, this is the work of the Lord. The Lord will make for Himself a faithful bride. Former idols of this world will be renounced and forgotten by God's people. The new Israel will know the Lord in the beauty of His grace, and God's people will give Him their hearts in the gospel bond of faith in Christ. In faithfulness and affection, this will be a marriage, this is a marriage, that will last forever. With Christ forever enthroned as Savior for believers, and the transformational work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us inwardly by grace, there will be no "until death do us part." Not even the grave will sever the intimate bond of love between the Lord and His people. And we see the final stage here. It takes on a cosmic implication. Verse 21, "And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens and they shall answer the earth." When Christ returns, there will be a new abundance from which joy will spring eternal. The answer, the word there for answer, may also be rendered as sing. The heavens and the earth will sing. This is the new heaven and the new earth. This is the consummation of the marriage. The earth will burst forth with spiritual bounty of eternal life. And the greatest harvest will be the resurrection life enjoyed by Christ's bride, the church. Hosea 2, 22 and 23, "They shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land." Here is the new and final home for the family of God. The name Jezreel comes up again. And earlier when it had its sinister meaning for the bloodshed that was committed by Israel and the bloodshed that was going to be visited upon her. But now Jezreel returns to its true and original meaning. It means the sowing of God, the planting of God, the harvest of God. So everything will be renewed to what it was meant to be. This is that cosmic redemption. This is the eternal redemption that Paul wrote about in Romans 8:21. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Given how the story of Gomer's adultery centered, as we considered earlier, it centered on the effects her sin had on her children, it is fitting that this divine reversal from shame to glory concludes with the redeeming of their names. Verse 23 of Hosea 2, "And I will have mercy on no mercy, And I will say to not my God, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Their names have been redeemed. The very names have been redeemed. When we look at this passage, it is hard to imagine a more stirring portrayal of God's redeeming love for his people, of his redeeming his people from sin through the atoning work of Christ. And as I said before, as I said in the opening, I cannot say enough of the blessedness that is contained in these verses. We find in them endless mercies. And in them, every one of us as Christians should rejoice. And in these blessings, in this covenant love and faithfulness of God, what a door of hope is opened wide for every lost sinner. Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. This is a message of grace for the world. This story of grace abounding for so great a sinner is the message that we are now given to share with the world. God stands before a sinful world with a heart brimming with grace. He has sent Jesus, his only son, to deliver the bride price of righteousness, justice, steadfast love, and mercy by dying on the cross for the Savior, as the Savior of sinners. And for those who believe, he contrasts the marriage through saving faith by means of covenant grace. I will die for your sins, Jesus says, and by my resurrection, I will crown you with life. His offer calls for faith, a mutual bond in response to his grace, so that you and me, as sinners, will be betrothed to him forever. And you see, we are still living in this time of betrothal. We are still living in this time, and we are waiting for the return of our Lord. This means that there is time for more Gomers to be saved. You see, the greatness of your sin doesn't matter. Because if Gomer could be restored to her husband, any sinner today can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. But also, this is a prayer of hope for you and me as Christians. We are betrothed to Christ. We are sealed in a marriage bond for an eternal salvation. Yet we live in this world cursed by sin. But let us never forget, Jesus sweetly reminded us, surely I am coming soon. When he comes, our marriage will be consummated. The heavens and the earth will be reborn to everlasting bounty by his power, and the intimacy between God and his people will come to fruition. So in addition to a message of grace for the world, this is a prayer of hope to our Lord. Revelation 22:20, come, Lord Jesus, is the cry of our hearts. And this cry will be answered. And when he comes, our, so to speak, romance that began with repentance and faith will have led to a joy that is made full in the grace of our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for that covenant that was made from the foundation of the world, in which you gave your people to your Son. And your Son came to this earth as our substitute to live a life we could never live and to die a death that we deserved. He came to redeem us from our sins. And he rose again. And he is coming again. And the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, sanctifies us by the word of your truth and preserves us and keeps us for the day of our redemption. Father, I pray that we would ponder these things, that we would think upon them, and that our response will be the response of all the redeemed in heaven today, casting their crowns at the feet of Christ, singing songs of praise and adoration for your great love and mercy. Father, I pray that you will speak to us today. We thank you for this glorious passage. And Father, I pray today, if there's somebody here today who is not saved, Christ is the mediator of this, of all these covenant blessings. Father, I pray that in your mercy, and in your grace, you would call them. You would turn their heart away from their idols, away from their life of sin, and turn them to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.